Our Father, we thank thee now for the wonderful grace that has been at work in our lives today. We realize, Lord, that the very fact that we're here tonight and the energy and strength that we have, the soundness of mind, the freedom of our land, is all a token of your grace. We do thank thee, Lord, for what thou hast been doing in our lives today, and we pray that now as we come to the study of thy word, we may come to comprehend what thou hast been doing down through the ages in the working out of thy purpose. We do pray for your blessing now upon our study, and bless in Dr. Bloom's class to follow. We pray, Lord, that this may be an evening of great spiritual growth in our lives as we are confronted with the truths of the Word of God. We commit this hour now to thee. We pray for thy help and for thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Once again, let me bring you up to date. We are in the study of the historical books this evening. We have already studied the books of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Tonight we are studying the historical books. We started this two lessons ago, and we have covered several of the 12 historical books. We've looked at the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And now this evening, it is our purpose to study together the books of Samuel, that is 1 and 2 Samuel in our Old Testament. We want to look, first of all, at the title of the book. In our Bible, they are known as 1 and 2 Samuel. It may be of interest to us to just retrace the development of the naming of this book through the centuries. When the book was first written and incorporated in the Hebrew canon, it was one book simply entitled Samuel. Many years later, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and that is the Septuagint, it was divided then into two books. And at that time, it was really, in a sense, combined with the next two books in our Bible. And these two that we are studying this evening were in the Septuagint referred to as 1 and 2 Kings. And what in our Bible is 1 and 2 Kings was called 3 and 4 Kings. So in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, if you were to look it up this evening, you would discover 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings. And these are the books that cover the monarchy, the period of the kings. The Latin translation of Jerome, the Latin Vulgate, followed that. And so in the Latin Bible, these two books are called 1st and 2nd Kings, again following the Greek translation. Perhaps somewhere in the 15th century, and it is often suggested that one of the Hebrew Bibles that came out in 1448, the change took place. And it is generally thought that at that time, these two books were then referred to as 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 3rd and 4th Kings were then referred to as 1st and 2nd Kings. And the fact is, of course, that the English Bible, which we hold in our hands then, has followed this tradition from the Hebrew Bible in the 15th century A.D. So we are studying this evening 1st and 2nd Kings. Originally, it was one book, simply Samuel. It was later called 1st and 2nd Kings, and then it was taken back to 1st and 2nd Samuel, and that is where we are this evening in our study. The name obviously comes from the central character, Samuel, and he is going to play a crucial role in all that is incorporated in these books. The author of the book. If you have read the two books, then you will recognize that there is no authorship ascribed to any particular individual in the two books. Tradition ascribes the books to Samuel, but that probably is not a very valid or legitimate tradition. In 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 6, there is a phrase that indicates that these books were written after the dividing of the kingdom into north and south, into Israel and Judah. The phrase in that verse makes reference to the kings of Judah. So probably you have a division of the kingdom at this time, and if so, of course, Samuel has long since died. And it is quite possible, then, that Samuel was not the author, as ancient Jewish tradition holds, but someone did write the books and edit them somewhere after the dividing of the kingdom and before the destruction of the southern kingdom, or the destruction, rather, of the northern kingdom, which seems not to be referred to in these books. So, although we do not know who the author of the two books is, we probably can date it somewhere between the division of the kingdom, around 930 BC, and the carrying of the northern kingdom into captivity, the year 722 BC. So it's after Solomon, 930 BC, before the fall of the northern kingdom, 722 BC. Now let's remind ourselves of our historical setting when we come to this book. Historically, the nation of Israel now has come out of their bondage in the land of Egypt. Moses led them out. They have come into the land. Joshua led them in the land. They have somewhat settled the land and conquered it. The land has been distributed, and they're settled in the land. Following that settlement of the land, there came the era of the judges. And we noticed in our study last week that the last of the judges was Samson. Now, the man who appears upon the scene immediately after Samson is Samuel. And that brings us to our books this evening. So Samuel appears on the scene as the last of the judges, and he follows Samson, who is the last judge that is mentioned in the book of Judges. So the historical setting is that this book follows immediately upon the heels of the time of the judges, which we were studying together last week. Historically, it covers basically three major characters and their careers. These two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, cover the careers of Samuel and the first king, Saul, and the second king, David. So in these two books, then, we are going to see three major characters appear upon the scene: Samuel, Saul, and David. And as the dates would indicate, these two books, the books of Samuel, would cover probably about a century of Jewish history. We are moving from the beginning of Samuel through to the end of David, and that would likely be somewhere in the period of a century in duration. In order to get the picture again, let me give you the overview of the historical books as we have been studying them. The conquest of the land is recorded in the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Now, after this, there comes the establishment of the monarchy. And the monarchy is introduced in 1 and 2 Samuel. And then it is continued in 1 and 2 Kings. Now, you can immediately see that. In 1 and 2 Samuel, you're going to have the story of Samuel, who crowns the first two kings, Saul and David. And that'll introduce us to the monarchy. That is what we are going to be studying this evening. Now, David passes from the scene, and then you have the next king, Solomon, and then the division of the kingdom, and then the dual lines of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that will take us right through to 586 BC. Now, that period from Solomon through to 586 is covered in 1 and 2 Kings, and the monarchy is introduced in 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Chronicles covers the whole period that is covered in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And we're going to note that there's a very special reason for that when we come 2 weeks tonight to study the Chronicles. Now, that is the picture of the historical books. And if you can get that in your mind and visualize it, you will see exactly what is happening, because all of the rest of the Old Testament, it's going to fit into that setting. When we come to Isaiah, we're going to fit Isaiah into this setting. We come to Jeremiah, we'll find where he fits in. Same thing is true with Jonah and Daniel and all of the prophets. So all of the rest of the Old Testament, the poetry books and the prophetic books, are all going to fit into this historical setting. And we must have it clearly in our mind. 1 and 2 Samuel introduces to the monarchy. 1 and 2 Kings concludes it. And 1 and 2 Chronicles covers the whole period of the monarchy, beginning with Samuel right through to the end of the kingdom. So the historical setting is very simply the reigns and careers of Samuel and the first two kings, Saul and David. Now that will help us to understand the basic theme of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. The theme of 1 Samuel is obviously the establishment of the kingdom, because that is precisely what takes place in 1 Samuel. The kingdom is established. You have here the transition from the theocracy, where God is ruling and reigning in Israel directly, to the monarchy, where a king is sitting upon the throne, ruling and reigning in the kingdom. So in 1 Samuel, you are going to see the transition from the theocracy to the monarchy. And in 1 Samuel, the monarchy is established. The one who effects that transition is Samuel. And what we are going to note is that Samuel plays a very significant role on the pages of history because he is the transitional leader. He is the one who effects the transition from the theocracy to the monarchy. Note this about Samuel, will you? First of all, he was the last of the judges. Samuel ended the line of the judges. The second thing to note about him is that he was the first in the schools of the prophets. That is, as far as the office of prophet was concerned, Samuel began it. Now, of course, there were prophets before. Moses was a prophet. But with the office of a prophet comes Samuel. Samuel is the first to occupy the office of a prophet, and he begins the school of the prophets, as we are going to see in Scripture. Then the third thing to note about Samuel is that he is the one who anoints the first two kings. He anoints King Saul, and he anoints King David. So Samuel plays a crucial role. He is the transitional leader, and it is under his leadership and direction that the transition takes place from a theocracy to the monarchy in Israel's history. Now, all of that is the story of 1 Samuel. There is the establishment of the monarchy. In 2 Samuel, you have the consolidation of the kingdom, and the kingdom is consolidated by David. So the whole of 2 Samuel is the story of David. If you want to study David, the place that you look is 2 Samuel, because 2 Samuel tells the whole biographical sketch of the history of David. Now, if you put it together then, in 1 and 2 Samuel, you have the establishment and consolidation of the kingdom. Israel has been a nation, but not a kingdom. Now that kingdom is going to be established. 1 Samuel. Then David is going to consolidate it. And that's 2 Samuel, and that is the story of these two books. I think that you'll see that that theme is reflected in the structure of the books 1 and 2 Samuel. The structure is very, very simple to follow. It is not complex. If you have read through it, then you will have been already impressed with the simplicity of these books as we have read them. The books begin, first of all, with the rulership or the judgeship of Samuel. And 1 Samuel, chapters 1 through 12, tell us the story of Samuel. That's where you have the beautiful story of his birth, how Hannah prayed for a man-child, and God gave her a son. And she had made a promise to the Lord that if the Lord would give her a son, she would give that son back to the Lord. And so unquestionably, the story of Samuel really begins with a godly, prayerful mother. And God responds to the godliness and prayerfulness of the mother and gives her a man-child who in due course she gave back to God, and he grew up in the tabernacle, and you know the beautiful story of Samuel. The call of Samuel is given to us in chapter 3, and then the career or the ministry of Samuel is given to us in chapters 4 through 12. Samuel is the transitional leader. He is the last of the judges. He is the first of the prophets, and he rules very much as a judge at this particular period of time. He is a prophet, he is a priest in some respects, and as a judge he functions in the sense of a king. After you have the rulership of Samuel, you come to the reign of Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapters 8 through 31, you have the very interesting career of Saul presented to us. Saul's story really develops around three major points. In chapters 8 through 12, you have the rise of King Saul to power. He was chosen by God, anointed by Samuel, coronated as king, and eventually he is upon the throne. And his rise is seen in chapters 8 through 12. And then in chapters 13 through 16, you have the story of his rejection. Saul eventually was rejected by God. And the primary reason why God rejects Saul is because Saul disobeys God. And the major story is given to us in chapters 15 and 16 when he is told by God to go out and to destroy the Amalekites. He was to engage in holy warfare. All of the Amalekites, their animals, everyone was to be destroyed. But Samuel did not obey. Saul did not obey. And Saul went out and he killed some, but he kept some of the animals for himself. He violated the harem. You remember that word? The harem is what is devoted to God, what is God's property. What Saul does at this point is exactly what Achan did in the book of Joshua when he took that gold and silver and the Babylonish garments and he kept them for himself in Jericho. God had said it was to all to be destroyed, and what could not be destroyed was my property, bring it to the temple, or to the tabernacle. And Achan had kept it for himself. He had stolen from God. Now, Saul does exactly the same thing. He violated the harem, and he did not destroy all that God had said was to be destroyed. He kept some of the animal life back for himself. And as a result of that, which was the ultimate of his rebellion against God, he is rejected at this point from ruling as king. And that is when, of course, young David appears upon the scene and he is anointed by Samuel to be the successor of Saul. In the rest of 1 Samuel, you have the rebellion of Saul. And he rebels against God and God's purposes and God's plans. His selfishness is seen, his jealousy is apparent on all stages, and ultimately, of course, there is total apostasy. Saul, because he cannot get a word from God and does not have access to the presence of God because of the sinfulness of his life, he turns to the worship of demons. And you know the story, how he has gone to the witch of Endor, and he entreats from hell itself an answer concerning the battle of the next day. And it's a very tragic, tragic story of Saul. It is his apostasy. What happens at this 16th chapter is, the Bible says that as a result of Saul's rebellion and disobedience against God, that God sends an evil spirit upon him. There is an evil spirit from the Lord that is sent upon him. Now that is a very complex and confusing statement. It's difficult to know exactly what is involved. The verses I'm referring to are 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 23. And an evil spirit from the Lord is sent upon Saul. Now, probably what that means, most commentators feel, is that God allowed a demon or an evil spirit of Satan to come and to control Saul from that point forward. Just very much as God allowed Satan to come and have his way with Job to a limited degree. That was, in a sense, an evil spirit from God. God allowed Satan to come and to touch Job. Now, it would seem the same thing is happening at this point. God allows then an evil spirit to come upon Saul, and Saul is in great fits of depression, and that is when David is brought along to play his harp in order to quell the anxieties in him. When you come to the end of 1 Samuel, you come to the death of Saul. And there is a conflict here. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, the death of Saul is painted in one particular way. He is painted here as a person who is hit by an archer and then falls on his own sword and takes his life. And if you have read 2 Samuel chapter 1, you will note that the story is somewhat different. In that chapter it is said that Saul is agonizing in pain and one of the Amalekites walks by and he asks the Amalekite to take his life from him and to deliver him from his suffering. And of course, the critics have jumped upon this apparent contrast and contradiction and said this is one of the indications of contradictions in the Bible. Now, of course, it is not necessarily true that there is any contradiction here. It is quite possible that the whole thing could fit together, and Saul could have been wounded in battle, and in order to relieve himself from that pain, he could have fallen upon his own sword, but that may not have killed him. And still languishing in his attempt at suicide, an Amalekite goes by and he calls the Amalekite to finish him off. And that is possibly what happened. There is another explanation that to me is a little more acceptable, and that is that the Amalekite is the one who tells David this story in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, the Amalekite could very well have been lying, that as he walked by, Saul called for him, and the Amalekite took the life of Saul, and the Amalekite would very naturally tell such a story to David, because Saul was the archenemy of David, and he would hope thereby to receive some kind of commendation from David. So the lie of the Amalekite would have been a very understandable thing under the circumstances. Now, the reason why this second explanation to me is preferable is because in the account in the Chronicles, there is no reference to the Amalekite. And so it would seem to me then, if you wanted to get some kind of a reconciliation between the two stories of the death of Saul, that the story in 1 Samuel chapter 31 is likely the correct one. He was wounded in battle and took his own life by falling on his sword. After he had died, an Amalekite comes to David and hopes to get some kind of promotion and recognition from David by telling him a story that he had actually put Saul to death. And that could very well reconcile them. Now, of course, we do not know exactly and conclusively how they are reconciled. But what I am simply pointing out to you is this, that when people come up with their contradictions of the Bible, and all of the errors that are in the Bible, what it simply exposes is a very limited understanding of the options. It depends, of course, the perspective that you have when you come to the Bible. If you're going to come to the Bible and look for contradictions and look for errors, then you can find them. But if you come to the Bible believing that the Bible is the Word of God, then when you come to such stories as you have in connection with the death of Saul, then what you do is you look for a way that they can be reconciled. And that is not difficult to find. There are many ways that it can be reconciled. So it just depends the attitude with which a person comes to the Scriptures as to how they deal with such problems. What the point that is to be observed is this, that the critic cannot prove there is a contradiction. That is impossible to prove at this point, because to say that these are contradictory is to say that I know all of the facts and I know all that happened and no other possible explanation is available. And that, of course, is not true. No one could possibly say that. When you come to 2 Samuel, you come to the story of David. And I am assuming that many of us know the story of David very, very well. The story of David falls into two major categories. In the first 10 chapters, you have his triumphs. And in those chapters, David could do nothing wrong. This is when he won Jerusalem from the enemy and made it the capital city. This is when he made Zion the central sanctuary of worship in the nation of Israel. And the first 10 chapters are just chapters that tell the triumphs of David as he consolidates the kingdom and defeats the enemy and makes it a kingdom that is well established in the land. In the next 10 chapters, chapters 11 through 20, David could do nothing right. And this is where you have all of his troubles. He has, first of all, trouble with himself. And this is the turning point in David's life, as we all well know, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And it turned the entire course of his life about. Following that, he had nothing but trouble with his family. And following that, he had nothing but trouble in his state. And the last half of David's life is a tragic story. It is a story of the discipline of God and the consequences of disobedience to the Lord. So David's life is a life of great triumphs and then a life of great tragedies. And it is all centered around the major disobedience of David at that point. Chapters 21 through 24 give us the appendix at the end of the book. Now what I would like to do is to give us just for a moment some of the selected studies in the book that we are studying this evening. we want to come to several of the particular aspects of these two books and see if we can just get in our minds some of the significances connected with some of these events. The first selected study I want to give to you is from the Battle of Aphek. And I hope you've read it. It's one of the most important battles in Israel's history. It's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And it is in that chapter that the Philistines come upon Israel. And they do three things. First of all, they stole the ark. And the ark is the throne of God. Secondly, they leveled the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the palace of God. And then they destroyed Shiloh, which was the capital city at that particular time. This was a tragic day. The Philistines had won a battle. And it was on that one day that the high priest, Eli, died. And he died when he received the news that his two sons had been killed in battle. It was a tragic day in Israel's history. The Philistines are victorious. Two of the sons of the high priest have been killed in battle. When he received the news, he fell back and broke his neck, and he died. And a son was born at that very time to one of the sons of the high priest, and that son was called Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. This is a turning point in Israel's history. It is a tragic moment in the history of Israel. The question is why? And its answer is because of failure. First of all, there was the failure of the priesthood. And we know the story of Eli and his sons. The sons of Eli were committing the very immorality at the temple and tabernacle in Shiloh that the heathen priests of the Canaanitish worship had been committing in their temples. And so what had happened is that the sons of Eli, the priesthood, had been contaminated by the priesthood of the Canaanites. And they were committing the same kind of gross immoral sins. So there is the failure, first of all, of the priesthood. And then secondly, there is the failure of the judges. So because of the judges' failure, and you know that story in Samson, and because of the priests' failure, there is the discipline of God that falls upon the nation of Israel, and the glory departs from Israel. They lose the tabernacle, they lose the Ark of the Covenant, they lose Shiloh, the capital, they lose their high priest, they lose the sons of the high priest. It is one of the tragic, tragic days in the life of Israel. Now, there are tremendous practical lessons to be gleaned from this. And I hope that you're able to pick out some of those lessons. But here is the discipline of God as it moves with Israel at this time. Now, this is significant to note because it is as a result of that that you have the rise of the office of a prophet in the Old Testament. Now, although there had been individual prophets that had appeared upon the scene periodically, Enoch for one, Moses for another, the rise of the office of the prophet takes place at this time with Samson, with Samuel. And that's an important and significant lesson for us to learn. What you have then is the failure of the priesthood and the failure of the judges. So what God does is he raises up the prophet. And the prophet on the pages of Old Testament history, the prophets are a sign of God's ability to compensate for the failure of man with the innovation of another program. Now, there are many applications for that. One of the most important in my estimation, and I share it with you because it is a deep conviction of mine, is this, that I am deeply convicted of the fact that God has raised up, for example, the Bible school movement and seminaries and mission boards and such things because of the failure of the local churches. I do not think that any Bible school or any seminary or any mission board is part of God's original initial plan. It seems to me that the very existence of a seminary, the very existence of a Bible school, the very existence of a mission board and many other organizations and institutions is an indication of the failure of the local churches. And at Believer's Chapel, we are deeply concerned about this. And that is why in our ministry at the chapel, we are trying to structure the program at the chapel and organize the ministries here at the chapel so that the failure of the local church that has been characteristic through the centuries will not be true at Believer's Chapel. That men and women can learn Greek in the local church if they want to. That men and women can learn theology in the local church if they want to. That men can learn homiletics, how to preach in the local church if they want to. And that is what a local church ought to be doing. And we are very concerned about having that type of ministry available in Believer's Chapel. And we are just as concerned about the mission emphasis, that young people who are going out into the mission field should go out under the auspices of the elders of Believer's Chapel and under the jurisdiction of this church, not under a mission board. And now, do not misunderstand me. I am convinced, of course, that God has raised up mission boards, and He's raised up Dallas Theological Seminary, but He raised them up because of the failure of the churches. And if we recognize that, then what we ought to do is to turn back to the churches and try to make our church what it ought to be so that what God has raised up because of the failure of churches will not be necessary. Now, I think that that principle is what you see in the rise of the prophetic office. Because the judges failed, because the priesthood fails, God raises up the office of a prophet. And Samuel is that one who brings that great transition at this particular time. And we'll just have to pass on from that, but that's an important thing for us to note. Now, as a priest, as a prophet rather, Samuel then is the one who introduces us to the monarchy. And we want to make some comments concerning the rise of the monarchy as our third selected study. The first thing to note is the reasons for the monarchy. Why is it that Israel wanted a king? Well, there are two basic reasons. The monarchy comes about, first of all, for a political reason. And the political reason was the reality of the Philistines. They were a very superior nation as far as weapons and culture and military tactics go. And the nation of Israel in the midst of Canaan were frightened to death of the Philistines. And they were very concerned about having some kind of leadership that would enable them to stand against the political threat and the reality of the Philistines. So it's very important, as we see through the Old Testament history, to see that the existence of the Philistines, who were not Canaanites, by the way, and they were not to be exterminated as the Canaanites were, but the reality of the Philistines was such a threat to the children of Israel that they sought for a leader, a succession of leaders, a king that could lead them against the Philistines. The second reason, of course, was the spiritual reason. What they were at this particular time is totally corrupt in their leadership. The priesthood had failed, and the judges had failed. There were all kinds of intertribal jealousies. What they wanted to do was to conform to the other nations that were around about them, and so they asked for a king. Perhaps the most important thing to note is that what they did not want is to have to depend upon God to raise up a leader when that leader was needed. What they wanted was to have a succession of leaders so that they would always have a leader on the throne. Now, you must understand that. You see, in the era of the judges, there was no succession. The children of Israel were dependent upon God. And whenever there was an emergency that arose, they were dependent upon God to raise up a leader. They didn't really like that. There was such security that came with having a king always on the throne, having a succession so that there would always be a leader there. They wouldn't have to depend upon God. What if God let them down in some emergency? And so they wanted a king with a succession so that there would always be that leader on the throne, always there to rule and to reign and to direct him. God gave them a king. The monarchy came, and he told them, when he introduced the monarchy, that there would be three results. The first result would be that there would be a loss of the charisma, that is, the evidence of the Spirit of God manifested in the leaders of Israel. There would be a loss of charisma. Secondly, there would be a loss of individual freedom when a king came to the throne. And the third thing that would happen, he says in 1 Samuel 8, is that there would be a loss of equality. That is, there would be injustices that would take place in the nation. Now, I wish I had a lot of time to develop this, but I want you to notice something very significant. God says that with the rise of a king, with the coming of the monarchy, you are going to lose three things. The manifestation of the Spirit of God amongst you as in your leaders, the individual freedom that you all have enjoyed under me as your king, and the equality that is possible under my theocratic rule. You are going to lose those three things. Now, my simple suggestion to you this evening is this, that the church has done exactly what Israel did in the rejection of God as their king. What they wanted to do was, rather than to be dependent upon God directly, they wanted to have a succession of leaders who would be in that position. Now, in my estimation, and I hope that you can see through what I am saying because we do not have time to develop it fully, but in my estimation, that is exactly what the church has done with its cry for the clergy. That is the whole emphasis, the whole trend, the rise of a clergy in the church is exactly what took place with Israel at that time. The Lord never ordained clergymen. He never established any distinction between clergy and laity. There's no such thing in the New Testament. Now, the church, rather than being dependent upon Christ alone as the head of the church, wanted a man who would be there, who they could depend upon, who would be the leader. And he comes in as the clergyman. And what happened in Israel with the rise of the monarchy is exactly what has happened in the church with the prominence of the system of the clergy. There has been a loss of charisma, the manifestation of the Spirit of God in a church. There has been the loss of individual freedom, and there has been loss of equality among the people of God, where you've got now the clergy and the laity. It seems to me that what you have in the church then is a repetition of what took place in Israel when they sought for a king who would take the place of God and by succession would be there to be their leader and to be their ruler. God gave them a king. Now, do not misunderstand me or do not misunderstand the scriptures. God all along intended to give them a king. In the book of Deuteronomy, it had been predicted that a king would come. God intended them to have a king. But in 1 Samuel 8, when they asked for a king, he was very upset. He was very angry with them. He gave them a king in his anger, it says in the book of Hosea. He was very upset, not just because it was a king they wanted, but it was because of the motive for wanting that king that made God very upset, very angry with them, and it was because of the timing. That is, they wanted a king prematurely. The evidence is that God intended to give them a king, and David, if we can talk this way, David was within the intention of God to be the first king. He was God's chosen king. They prematurely asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. He was chosen of God, but he was the man of the flesh, and soon to be rejected by God when he manifested his true nature. What we are saying then is this, that in God's plan, the plan was to have a theocratic kingdom. That is, for God to be reigning and ruling under a man who would be reigning and ruling. That was his plan, a theocratic kingdom. But what Israel wanted was a monarchy. That is, a man who would be the king, excluding that man ruling and reigning under God. Now, there is going to come a time when the theocratic kingdom will be established. And Jesus Christ will be the man, the true son of David, who will be upon the throne and he will be reigning under God, the Father. So the theocratic kingdom will be established. And that is going to be the millennial kingdom in its earthly aspect for 1,000 years. So what God intended back in the book of Deuteronomy was that there be a theocratic kingdom with a man reigning under him. Israel prematurely, and for motives that were carnal and selfish and worldly, sought a king. And God in his anger gave them a king, and Saul was the one that he gave. Later, David was the one who came to the throne as God's chosen king. He was the one who was the man after my own heart. David is the ideal king. Saul is the man of the flesh, the choice of the carnal. David is the ideal king because he was chosen of God, because he had the charisma, and because also he was a true servant of God. He did not seek his own interests. He was dependent upon God, and he was obedient to God. And David is a beautiful picture of the ideal king. And all of the rest of the kings through the Old Testament will be in contrast with David, who was the ideal king at this time. We'll pass on and come to our last point, which I want to talk about for a few moments, and that is the Davidic covenant, one of the most crucial sections of the two books that you have read. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David, and it is a very significant covenant. In this covenant that God makes with David, there are two major divisions. In verses 8 through 11a, God gives to David three promises that are to be fulfilled in his lifetime. He promises that he will have a great name, he promises that he will have a great place in the land, and he promises that there will be rest in the land. Now those three promises were fulfilled to David during his lifetime. But now God comes to David and he says, after your lifetime, there are three other promises. And these three other promises are, David, I am going to give you an eternal seed. Secondly, I'm going to give to you an eternal throne. And thirdly, I am going to give to you an eternal kingdom. Now that is the great aspect of the Davidic kingdom which you and I must recognize. God promises to David a seed, a throne, and a kingdom that will be forever. That is the Davidic covenant. David, you shall have a seed and a throne and a kingdom that will last forever. It is the great Davidic covenant. Now that covenant, significantly note, the three things that are promised to David are exactly the three things that are mentioned in the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. And if you look at that announcement of the birth of Jesus, then you will note that he is announced as the seed of David. And he is announced as the one who's going to sit on the throne of David. And he is going to be part of the rule in the kingdom of David. So the three elements in the Davidic covenant are repeated in the announcement of the birth of Jesus, the seed, the throne, and the kingdom. Now let me just note that this is an unconditional covenant that God makes with David. There are no strings attached. He says, unconditionally, you will have an eternal seed, a throne that will last forever, and a kingdom that will last forever. It is an unconditional covenant. Now the question is, if that is so, why today is there no king for Israel? How come for 2,000 years David has not had a son sitting upon the throne in Israel? Why not? Well, the key verse that explains that enigma is 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 4. And in that text, God tells the nation of Israel that although the covenant is unconditional, the enjoyment of the details of that covenant depend upon their obedience. So what God says to David is this: you unconditionally will have a throne, a kingdom, and a seed that will last forever. But Israel's enjoyment of that is dependent upon their obedience. Now Israel disobeyed. And when Israel disobeyed and turned from God and turned to idolatry, they lost the enjoyment of the seed of David seated upon the throne of David in the kingdom. They lost the enjoyment of that and they were carried into captivity in Babylon. Eventually, their greatest act of disobedience was their rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And following that, they lost the seed of David from being on the throne of David in the kingdom of David. And for almost 2,000 years, they have lost that enjoyment. But the point is this: this is an unconditional covenant which shall be unconditionally fulfilled. And it's going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So for that covenant to be fulfilled, we believe there is of necessity to be the time when the seed of David will sit upon the throne of David and reign in the kingdom. And this, as we note on our overhead, is the basis of premillennialism. We are premillennial at Believer's Chapel. That is, we believe that Jesus Christ, who is the seed of David, is going to return to this earth and sit upon the throne of David. And he is going to reign in the kingdom right here on this earth, And that kingdom on earth shall extend for 1,000 years. Following that, the kingdom shall continue forever. And this will be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, premillennialism is rooted in the Davidic covenant. And the only way that we understand the promises given to David to be fulfilled is that they be fulfilled literally in the seed of David, our Lord Jesus, who will sit on the throne of David and rule in the kingdom. Now that will introduce some questions, I'm sure, in your thinking, but we'll be glad to entertain those and talk with you about them. And we're going to have some question time at the end of our historical section, and we'll be glad to deal with that at that time. That's 1 and 2 Samuel. What I do hope is that you've just got a good overview of the two books so that you can see the historical movement from Samuel through Saul through David. The establishment of the kingdom and the consolidation of that kingdom. And now next week we want to move on through the rest of that kingdom and get the overview that's given in 1 and 2 Kings. Let's bow, shall we, and we'll close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank Thee for the evidence of Thy providential hand in the history of this world. And as we've been looking at Your hand at work in Israel's history, it reminds us of Your hand at work in our history. And we pray, Lord, that we shall learn from these lessons that have been recorded in Scripture for our admonition. And we ask that we shall be more godly, more obedient, and more devoted to Thee because of what we have seen in the experience of Israel and their relationship with Thee. Now do bless Thy word, we pray, and bless us in our class to follow. We ask that Thy blessing shall rest upon the ministry of Thy word, and that through the Spirit of God it shall be effective in our lives. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.